to get what they want. Perhaps man's desire to have the power has been best expressed by William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus, which was written in 1875. I'll read it for you. Quote, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." So William Ernest Henley in that poem, as you kind of take it apart, he shook his fist at God. And he lived a very rough life as a young child. He was often sick and dealt with that. He had part of his leg amputated. His great friend, Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island, actually based the character of Long John Silver on him because he had a peg leg. And so this was a guy who had a young child who was 5 years old. He had to bury her because she died at an early age. And so he had great difficulty. And so he chose and said, "I'm going to shake my fist at God. I don't care what he says. I'm going to have the power. I'm going to overcome." But then again, many have claimed to have the power before him. And many have claimed to have the power since. But in stark contrast to the boasting of finite man, the Bible proclaims quite clearly that man doesn't have the power, that it is God who has the power. The Bible teaches that it is He, not we, that is in the position of power. And it is this truth, that He's got the power, that we will be focusing on as we continue studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. So as you follow along in your Bibles, or your Bible apps, we're going to work through our way through verses 18 through 25 this morning. I've entitled this message, He's Got the Power. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we'll divide this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the message of the cross. Message of the cross. And I'll spend the majority of our time here this morning in that first section, because that's really Paul's thesis there. That's really where everything else kind of is a fleshing out of that main verse. Then we'll see the world's wisdom in our second section, and then our final section, we'll see God's foolishness. And you'll see what I mean when we get to it. So let's look now at our first verse, the message of the cross. And again, this is where we'll focus most of our effort this morning. Verse 18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross." For the message of the cross. Now, what is the message of the cross? Well, it's quite simply, the message of the cross is the gospel. It's the gospel. It is the teaching that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to redeem us. It is a teaching that it's His sacrifice that has set us free from the punishment that we deserved. Now, I'm going to have you turn to a place to kind of see that in a quick couple of verses, but I'm going to give you a warning this morning, or perhaps something good to say to you, and that's I don't have as many verses as I usually do. And so I know I've given you guys a workout over the last few weeks, so take heart. No carpal tunnel today. We won't be turning to quite as many places, but I would ask you to turn with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. It's been said, you know, that familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that that's often true of the Scriptures. We can, you know, John 3:16, if I had a competition at the school where I teach of who can say John 3:16 the quickest, I'm sure we get some fast times. The kids would be some verbal Usain Bolts, be able to say it so quickly. Why? Because they're so familiar with it. But when you're so familiar with something and you can say it so quickly, it sometimes loses its meaning. And so we need to be reminded, because the gospel, the message of the cross, is something that can lose its meaning because we as Christians know it forwards and backwards and we can just gloss over it. But what Paul's teaching us here in this section of Scripture is that's what we can never stray away from. We can never allow the gospel or the message of the cross to become something so familiar that it loses its emphasis or power in our lives. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 19, here's the message of the cross. Says, Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." Let's break that down for just a minute. It's basically saying this. Hey, we as unbelievers were separated from God because of our wickedness, because of our sin. We were enemies. We were alienated from God. And then what happened is that Jesus Christ, through his blood shed on the cross, what has he done? He's reconciled us to God. But he didn't just stop there. In other words, the fruit of the sacrifice of Jesus was not only reconciling us to God, but actually to transform us and make us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, that we can actually come and now have an audience with God, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we can be taken up to heaven and see God face to face. And that's the gospel message. That's the message of the cross. It starts simply, but once you begin to unfold it, it's multifaceted. It's beautiful. It's like a diamond that the more you turn it, the more it strikes the light and you see more and more from it. Now, it is essential that we realize, though, that the message of the cross is the message of the Bible. We must never say, well, there's the message of Abraham over here, and there's the message of Noah over here, and there's the message of David over here, and the message of this. No, the message of the Bible is the message of the cross. You see, this message first appears, and I'll just read it for you, in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, as Adam and Eve fell, and God speaks to the serpent, who we recognize is the devil, says, "And I will put," God says to the serpent, "and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we look at that, and from what we have in the New Testament, we realize that's a foreshadowing of the cross. That's a foreshadowing of the death of the Messiah. That's a foreshadowing of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. We start putting those pieces together. So the message of the cross, it's there in the Old Testament. It's still the message, but it's veiled or it's in shadow. But it comes fully to the light in the New Testament. And as we travel through the Gospels, as we travel through the epistles, we see that quite clearly. It's all about the cross. And then, though, we get to Revelation 13:8, and what it says in Revelation 13:8 is this, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we get the insight that God, this wasn't God's backup plan. That the message of the cross was not something that God was there in Genesis 3 and, oh man, what did Adam and Eve do? How can I solve this? We realize that this was God's plan for redemption before he ever created man. With Revelation 13:8 tells us in our hearts, it tells us in our minds as well, that the message of the cross is both timeless and before time. It's timeless in the sense that we never have to leave it. We never should change it. We should never say, well, the message of the cross was great for first century or second century, or it was great for the 1500s or the 1800s or the 1900s, but here in 2012, you know, it's kind of run out. No, it's timeless. Because why is it timeless? Because it's before time. Because it was God's plan before creation ever was. And so this is a vital truth that we have to always come to grips with. There is no Christianity without the message of the cross. There's no Christianity without the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. The story is told of a church that had that in an archway. And I'll tell this story quite quickly because I don't know if they're ever true. You know, there was always these stories and it's like, that seems a little too good to be true. But bear with me. Imagine this. There's this church has an archway that says, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, this ivy grows up on this arch and it covers up crucified. So it says, "We preach Christ." And so that can happen in churches. They can say, you know what, the cross and it's bloody and people just aren't really responsive to it. So let's just keep preaching Christ, but not Christ crucified. Well, as this church continued on, the ivy grew up more and more. And so it just said, we preach. Christ was covered. And so they began to just teach, you know, this and that, and how to be a better dad, and how to, you know, just work with your family, and how to do this, and how to just be a good, honest, moral person on earth. And then as the ivy grew more and more, it just said, we. And then it just became totally man-centered. Now, I don't know if that story is true, but can't we say that many churches have done that? They started with, we preach Christ crucified, and then got rid of the crucified. And then get rid of the Christ, and then get rid of the preaching until it just becomes a social club that's just we. And that's what happens if we get rid of the message of the cross. And in fact, even if we take the message of the cross and put it off to the side. And so, you know, we're going to be about spiritual gifts. Or we're going to be about end times. Or we're going to be about this. No, all those things are good in their place. But the message of the cross has to be central. Without the message of the cross, the church is just another club. It's just another place to hang out and feel good about myself. It's just another place. This is just another philanthropic group where we get together and say, let's help our fellow man. It's just another human organization that has no power to impact eternity. It just becomes a place that can do some good here on earth, but it's not anything good that lasts beyond the grave. And unfortunately for many, the message of the cross is not very popular. We'll see that as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Notice Paul writes, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's a tongue twister right there. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I'm going to break this down for a minute. That word foolishness there in the Greek, it means absurdity. It's absurd. The idea of this man coming to die for us on a cross and a guy dying accomplishes something for me, a guy that I never met, a guy that I wasn't there, I wasn't under judgment of the Romans, and him dying for me, it's absurdity. In fact, the Greek word for this, where we get this foolishness here, it's the same word which we derive the English word moron. That's where it comes from. The message of the cross is moronic to the unbeliever. Now I know it's the unbeliever because notice how Paul says it. He says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. This is a clear reference to unbelievers. That's who it is. So if a person says, you know what, to me, hey, Steve, I think the message of the cross is foolishness, it's absurd, it's moronic. I can say to them with the full weight of Scripture and say, you're perishing. You're perishing. That's what the Scripture says of you. Now notice that phrase, though, those who are perishing, is in the present tense in the Greek. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing situation. It was happening right at the moment that Paul wrote. Paul said those, as Paul wrote there, you know, and this word is going out, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, right now there are those to whom the message of the cross is foolishness, and you know what? Those people are perishing today. But it wasn't people just perishing there in the first century. This is what's happening all right now. You know, I was at Barnes & Noble last night with Brandy, and we're walking around, and it's always amazing to me. It's like what Solomon said, you know, of the making of books, there is no end. There's just stuff everywhere. But how many books are written by those who are perishing? Who want to show that the cross is moronic, that it's absurd. They're perishing right now. Now, this ties in, and I won't have you turn there because I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I just want to read it to you. This ties in, those who reject the cross, they view it as foolishness, as moronic, as an absurdity. It ties in with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it for you. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And so it seems painfully obvious to me that those who are perishing, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, are the equivalent to those who are on the broad way. It's equivalent to those who are on the wide gate. And that's the majority of mankind. That's just the flow of the world. Why we're born in sin, and we're just kind of going that direction. I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of crowds. You know, but there's a whole lot of people. I can go to a crowd if it's a football game or something, but just being squeezed with a lot of people, like at a concert, that's not my idea of fun. And I remember when Brandy and I used to go to the games at A&M, and as you're going down, there's this huge walkway that kind of circles going down from Kyle Field, And, you know, if you're unfortunate enough and you forget something back in the stands and you try to make your way through that crowd, that's a really difficult thing. Probably the best way is to wait everybody filter out. Once everybody's gone, then make your way back up. But you know what? That's what happens to us because the majority of the world sees the message of the cross as foolishness. They're like that mass of humanity going down. And when we turn around and we begin to go on the narrow way, we go back through all those people. You see, it's my understanding and my conjecture, and you can obviously reject it if you will, that the broad way and the narrow way, it's that they go in opposite directions. That we're born on our way to hell, and there's this mass of humanity going there, and then what happens? We repent and turn to Christ. We accept the message of the cross. We're going against the flow. And we're seeking in this world to follow Christ, and everyone's going in the opposite direction, or at least it seems like everyone. We have an Elijah moment. I'm the only one serving you, Lord, you know? And so what happens is we turn against them. It makes life difficult. And so that's what's going on here. Paul says if they reject the message of the Christ, they're the ones who are perishing. They're the ones who are going on the broad way. They're the ones heading for the wide gate. Now Paul continues now in verse 18, and he says, though, in contrast, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, once again, we see the present tense. It's interesting, right? We can see about the unbeliever, okay, who they are perishing. And it's in the present tense because one way to look at it is, hey, there's still a chance for their salvation, right? They're perishing right now, but it's not a done deal. Maybe they're going to repent and turn to Christ. There was a time when we were enemies of God. There was a time when we were unbelievers. There was a time when I was there at Texas A&M and living the college life, and I was perishing. But I was born again, and what happens? And now I'm being saved. But that might give us some trouble, though, because it says that believers are those being saved in the present tense. Might get us a little nervous. I'm being saved, present tense. Does that mean I can lose my salvation? Man, if I'm being saved, it's not a done deal. Well, I don't have time to get into it, but we can just look at Romans 8. Go to Romans 8:28 sometime, not right now. Romans 8:28, and then go all the way to the end of the chapter, and you'll see you can't lose your salvation. You'll see that when you're born again, it's a done deal. So what does it mean when Paul says we are being saved, present tense? I want to look at this for just a minute. Well, it means that though we have been born again by the Spirit, we have been sealed for the day of redemption, and we have been justified by the Father. The fact of the matter is the outworking of our salvation is not yet complete. Okay, and I want to say this because it gives us something to look forward to. Just as we want to warn those who are perishing, who reject the message of cross, there's something that's very horrible ahead of them so that they might turn. For us as believers in the despair and the frustration and the hardness of this world, we have to realize there's more to look forward to. Though we are the present possessors of salvation, though we have eternal life at the moment we've been born again, we're still being saved in the sense there's more to come. There's something to look forward to. You see, as we tread the difficult way as believers, as we head for the narrow gate, our salvation is not yet complete in the sense that we are continually being sanctified. You see, day by day, our salvation is not complete in the sense of God is making us more and more like Christ. Every day, day by day, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by God the Father. So that's one way that we're being saved, is this process of sanctification. Let me give you a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As God takes us through the difficulties and hardships of this life, what's His purpose? It's to transform us into the image of Christ. And so we're like that, you know, that piece of marble that the chiseler, you know, the sculptor begins to work away at it. And if that marble had feelings, it would say, ah, why'd you have to do that? Why'd you have to knock that out? Why'd you have to smooth this? That's what God's doing. So that our salvation is ongoing in one sense by us being sanctified. And also our salvation is not yet complete. Why? Because we're not yet in the presence of the Lord. That's something we still have to look forward to in our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was something Paul looked forward to. He would say, you know what, guys, I love you. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul, in his own mind, we have to realize that he struggled with this. He wanted to go be with the Lord. He knew he had work to do, but everywhere he went, he was imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and maligned. And so what happened is he had that desire. And why I'm stressing these things so much is because it's easy for us as believers to be walking the Christian life and to be going through the things that we go through and say, is this all there is? Is this all there is? And I'm here to say it's not all there is, because there's so much more that God is still bringing to us. And this world is not all that there is. Now, and yet another way our salvation is ongoing is found in the fact that we do not yet have our resurrected bodies. Don't have our resurrected bodies yet. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Now, I know that in many places, as a 36-year-old, I would be considered a young man. I hang out with 16 and 17-year-olds. You know, every day at school, I don't feel so young there. And I've realized as I seek to work hard at the, you know, at the why, getting back in shape, it's kind of a law of diminishing returns. You get a little bit older and you have to work a lot harder to get that thing going. I did feel good, though, watching Mission Impossible 4 last night, seeing Tom Cruise without a shirt on and saying, hey, we're closing the gap. You know, he's getting older. I'm almost there where he is. And so we realize, man, and look at the resurrected bodies, as it says in the scriptures, this tent that we're in, it's kind of falling apart. That's something to look forward to. That's a part of our salvation that has not yet come. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, a little funny thing for verse 51. At our home church in Houston, that was in the nursery. The nursery said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You'll get it later. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass, saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Isn't that going to be awesome? The fact that this mortal, corruptible body will put on immortality, will put on incorruption, where the hairlines will no longer be receding, the joints will no longer give out, the muscles will no longer atrophy, all these things will be changed. That's something to look forward to. And I want to give you a challenge. Study the scriptures and search for all the ways that your salvation is ongoing. I think it'll be an encouragement to you. Familiarize yourself with all that we as believers are able to look forward to. Because there's a lot to look forward to. But so often we're downcast because we just look right here. We just look what's right in front of us instead of thinking about what's to come. But let me be clear, lest I be misinterpreted. All that is included in our salvation was paid for by the Lord Jesus through His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection. I'm not in any way saying you can add to your salvation through your works. I'm not in any way saying that we can add a thing to the equation. I'm just saying in the way that God works things out, He doesn't give us everything at once. He fully gives us salvation, but that salvation is an outworking. And the fact that there's coming the day when we will be with Him. There's coming the day, or every day He sanctifies us. And so all these things are they were paid for at the cross, but practically God works them into our lives over time. Now, that being said, that Jesus paid for everything there at the cross, but we have not yet received all that His sacrifice accomplished. So let's go ahead and turn back now to 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to notice here also in verse 18 that Paul simply divides humanity into two distinct categories. It's been said of America that we're the most hyphenated nation on earth. We're all hyphenated, right? It's depending on where we're from and all these things, there's hyphens. Depending on, you know, okay, what region were you from? Were you from another country? Are you from this country? Are you from the South? Are you from the North? How do you feel about this? What's your favorite color? And there's all these subcategories, and it becomes overwhelming and so confusing. But in the scriptures, there's only ever two categories. And Paul puts it here. He says there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. Those are the only two categories. And that's the same thing we see. We see it in phrases like light or dark, believer, unbeliever, elect, non-elect, those who have faith, those who do not have faith. And so those who are perishing are those to whom the message of the cross is foolishness. And those who are being saved, they're those to whom the message of the cross is the power of God. So let's get into that now in verse 18. What does it mean for the gospel to be the power of God? If that's my main contention, my main thesis is that God has the power, and that power comes through the cross, through the message of the cross. What is this power of God? How would you define it? Why is it called the power of God? Well, I'm going to read for you a verse, Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You see, the message of the cross is the power of God because what does it do? The message of the cross, the gospel, it is the vehicle that delivers salvation to helpless sinners. That's why it's the power of God. Because what happens is we have this huge need that we're separated from God because of our sin. And so what happens as we receive the message of the cross, we're saved. That's a powerful thing. And as we see that outworking in our lives, we see people who were quite literally hell-bent, turned around and changed because of that power. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I'll read it for you. Peter says quite clearly to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through the message of the gospel. It's only through the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross by which men are saved. And so that's why the gospel of Christ is the power of God, because it alone saves. Dr. Phil doesn't save. Oprah doesn't save. You know, different programs don't save. The only thing that meets man in that greatest need is the message of the cross. So let's move on now to our second section, and that's the world's wisdom in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And the context of what Isaiah said there in Isaiah 29, 14, it was Jerusalem's continual insistence on solving her problems with her own wisdom instead of obeying the Lord. See, if you read through Isaiah, you were here when we were studying it, Jerusalem was always doing things like, well, we've got these enemies over here, so let's team up with Egypt. Or we've got these enemies over here, let's team up with them. And it was always like, let's figure it out. Let's get out the yellow sheet of paper, you know, the yellow legal pad, and let's get our pencils and let's get our best minds together and let's get out the calculator, you know, and make sure it's one of those graphing ones. You know, and they were doing all these things instead of just obeying God. It was the same old thing. And so what happens is they had that attitude. And so Isaiah had to say to them, or God said through Isaiah, that he was going to bring their human wisdom down. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with there in Corinth. He's dealing with a situation where men are obsessed with man's wisdom, and if they can't figure it out themselves, they're not going to accept it. And so if we stop and think about it, really these two options are the only ones we have when facing a difficult decision. We have a difficult decision, decision X, are we going to obey God or follow our own reasoning? Now, I know that may be a slight oversimplification because you're just like, well, I want to obey God here, but what does it mean in this situation? Well, that's where we need to go to the Word, we need to seek the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit, and we need to go to otherwise Christians. It says in the multitude of counselors there's safety. But the heart of the matter is where's my heart in this? Do I want to obey what God says, or do I want to follow my own reasoning? That's the decision man has to make. Now, ultimately, what that boils down to is on the one side we have God's revelation, and on the other side we have man's reasonings. God's revelation, man's reasonings. These are where it comes down to. So please turn with me now, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Because Paul's going to talk a lot about this. And the interesting thing is You know, scholars agree that Paul was a really, really bright guy. The things that he writes and the wisdom that he uses, he's not just some, you know, Joe Schmo. This is a smart guy. But what he says is he constantly rails against man just using man's reasoning to try to figure out the things of God. So here it is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes this, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, and beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, Paul says, okay, hey, believers, you keep walking with the Lord, but what happens is you have to be careful, because man's reasoning comes in. And man's reasoning says things like, well, you know what, you've been saved by grace through faith. You know what, you can't lose your salvation. So why don't you just sin it up? Why don't you just go crazy into sin? Why don't you just, you know, do every wicked thing you can, because if it feels good, do it, because you can't ever be separated from God, so don't worry about it. That's human reasoning. That's human philosophy. That's faulty. And so Paul is always warning people, hey, be careful about drifting from God's revelation over into man's reasoning. Turn with me, if you would, now just a little bit back left to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul talks about this same subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, it says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So this is a big thing for us, because you know what? No one likes to be considered dumb. No one likes to be considered, you know, unintellectual. We don't like it if someone says, hey, you're stupid, even if we really are, about a situation. We don't like to hear that. That strikes our pride. But what Paul is saying is, well, we have to look at situations and say, does what I'm hearing agree with God's revelation? Or does what I'm hearing agree with man's reasoning? And this is a pit we can fall into. We have to be dangerous. I mean, we have to be wary of this danger. Back to 1 Corinthians 1, because God's going to pull down the wisdom of this world. And then Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this age?" So here Paul puts three specific groups into the camp of worldly wisdom, to this camp of those who are perishing, in the camp that stands in opposition to God and his wisdom. First of all, we see the wise. This is the Greek philosophers. This represents the Greek philosophers. It represents man's reasoning throughout the ages. You know, in school we read Aristotle. And the reason we do that is because he has such had an influence on Western culture. The school where I teach, we're seeking to make influences of culture. To make influences of culture, you want to know who influenced culture. What is it like? Why does man think this way? But as we read Aristotle, sometimes it's so painful because he's here meandering around and finding a little truth and finding a little truth. But if he would have go to God's word, it's already there. And that's it's painful to see that as man gropes about in the dark, seeking what God gives a light to. And so this wise, it's these Greek philosophers, it's man's representative reasoning. Then we also see the scribe there in verse 20. The scribe, it's the self-proclaimed keeper and interpreter of the law of Moses. It represents the man-centered, works-based religion that Judaism had devolved into. You know, during the time that it was before Jesus, but on into the time of Jesus, you know, the Judaism became about, well, how many steps did you walk on the Sabbath? It became about, well, did you wash your hands in the right way before you ate? It became all these things that totally missed the heart of God. It was man's reasoning about the word instead of the word itself. And then Paul says, where is the disputer of this age? The disputer of this age speaks of the trained orator. You know, the one who can speak grandly. The one who can speak eloquently. It symbolizes all who eloquently defend the godless spirit of the age. You know, the devil has some of the best orators in his back pocket. There are people who can turn a phrase and they can speak in such a way that masses are drawn after him. All you have to look to is, for an example of this, is Hitler. Hitler was able to sway nations by his oratory. And so we have to beware of this. But Paul is saying, where are they when it comes against God? Because Paul writes, continuing in verse 20, he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God had discredited these three groups through the cross because God had solved man's greatest problem in a way they could never have dreamed of. Could never have dreamed that our biggest problem between us and God was going to be solved by a man dying upon a cross. They wouldn't have dreamed of that. But you know, it reminds me, I'll read it for you, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's a choice for us here as we come to this end of this second section. Which side of this debate will we take? Will we side with man's reason as represented by the wise, the scribe, and the debater of this age? Or will we favor God's revelation as recorded in the scriptures? Now, I'm not saying, is this a debate between, you know, checking your brain at the door or using your brain? I believe that anyone who is open-minded and of great intellect will choose Christianity because ultimately it's just a choice to make. Am I going to say man knows it all or man needs help in seeing the truth? You see, fallen man, what the heart of this pride over intellectualism and man's reason is the attitude, I can do it myself. I can do it myself. And God says, no, you're a fallen sinner. You need my help. I'm the one who has to reveal it to you. I'm the one who has to tell you the truth. And yet man refuses that so much because of the darkness of his pride. But we have to say, man, which side am I going to choose? Am I going to go with God's revelation or am I going to go with man's reason? Let's move on to our final section now. God's foolishness in verses 21 through 25. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It's a very interesting verse, very intriguing. This verse makes it clear that man, through his own reasoning, cannot come to truly know God. And this was God's plan all along. Wow. What a blow to man's pride. God is basically saying, there is no way to get to me through your own reasoning. There is no way to fully understand my plan unless I tell it to you. Oh, and man might say, well, you know what? What about creation? I can look at creation and think there's a creator. Absolutely, but as you read Romans 1, God did that on purpose. God set up creation. And he says in Romans 2 that he set up conscience as things to draw us to himself. But it's God having to reveal himself to man. God has set it up so that the ultimate truth would have to be revealed to man. Has to be shown to man. Now, this is a vitally important reality, I think, that we often neglect in our evangelism. As we seek to reach people with the gospel, we reject this fact or we ignore it. It seems to me that we habitually seek to use man-centered reasoning to argue people into the kingdom of God. Now, this is very dear to me, and as I was putting this study together, God was really convicting me because I fall into this side of things. I fall into the side of, I'm going to convince people through logic. I'm going to convince people through my amazing reasoning. I'm going to convince people because I can connect these dots. And if only they had enough intellectual evidence, they'll believe. But the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures clearly says here that through man's reasoning, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God. It just can't happen that way. And so we have to realize that if we neglect how God's way of doing things, then what happens, it's impossible. The truth is, it's impossible for someone to place their faith in Jesus Christ apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that really, I guess it irritates me so much because I'm guilty of it so often. But I see this is the mode of evangelism. Okay, let's get these facts out here, and let's get people to accept these facts. And let's kind of hound them until they accept these facts. And what happens in the middle of it, we say, do you accept these facts? Do you not accept these facts? And we forget or neglect or purposely leave out the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit has to be involved in this because it's something that has to be revealed to the heart of man. It's not something that only takes place in the brain. It's something that takes place in the heart. It's something that takes place in the spirit. It's something that we can't explain. Because we just read John chapter 3 as Nicodemus is talking with Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, you don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going. It just does its own thing. And that's the Holy Spirit. It says in John chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus makes it clear that a person must be born again by the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. It has to happen. Now, does that mean that we should abandon apologetics and abandon trying to understand the philosophies of this world to show how they, you know, that they're against Christianity? No. We should study and learn, but we have to realize at the end of the day that we're just a piece in the puzzle, that without the empowering and the participation of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. And we forget that. If I just read enough, if I just study enough, if I am just enough a powerful evangelist, if I just have the mood just right and the lights down low and the music loud enough and I call enough times, people will be saved. It's not about that. It's about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." You know, that verse is perhaps the most dear to me in all the Bible. Because as I looked at myself in the mirror there at Crocker Hall, and I realized that the only reason I had become a Christian is because the Father had drawn me to the Son. It wasn't because I was just striving to understand the ways of this world, or it was because of this or because of that. It was because God chose to draw me near. And I am convinced, and no one can unseat me from this belief, that it was the Holy Spirit who the Father uses to draw men to the Son. I believe it was the Holy Spirit who began to convict me of my sin and draw me to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't through reasoning or all these things. And we have to realize that. Please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. And I apologize if I'm coming across as too forceful on this, but this is something that God has convicted me of, and I know I've been guilty of, and so I'm a little bit preaching to myself this morning. John 16, verses 7 through 15, we see that it's the Holy Spirit that brings people around. Now, again, God uses our evangelism. God uses our apologetics. God uses, as we invest our time and efforts into understanding the revealed truths of God's Word, but it's never apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," and this is Jesus speaking the night before his crucifixion. He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." The Helper, in the context of this scripture, of this chapter and verse, it's the Holy Spirit. He says, "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take care of mine and declare it to you." The Lord Jesus saw the Holy Spirit as indispensable. The Lord Jesus saw that as I'm sending you guys out here, I want you to realize that it's good for me to leave because the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. And in fact, he tells them later on, hey, you guys, I know you want to go about the work of the ministry. I need you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And then you're going to be empowered for ministry. And so could it be that the church of God is so powerless because we've exchanged the Holy Spirit-empowered message of the cross for the earthbound reasonings of fallen man? So much so that we have books written like The Forgotten Trinity, or The Forgotten God by Francis Chan, or is this just this neglect of the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, let's have programs, and let's have wonderful buildings, and let's have awesome music, and let's do all this, and that's going to change people. And it doesn't change people because it's just man. God has to change people. Back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I love that. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever. It's just foolishness to him. It's absurdity. It's moronic. Because you know why? It doesn't appeal to the intellect. It's too simple. It's too simple. It's just too simple. It's too crude. You know, if you think about it in a nutshell, is that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died to pay the punishment for our sins. He rose from the dead, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And we look at that and that quick gospel message, and of course there's so many truths to unfold from that. But you know, that's the kind of the gospel in a nutshell. And you look at that, that's not anything important. That's not exciting. That's not like string theory or quantum physics or the theory of evolution. Those are complicated. There's a lot to it. And so the simplicity of the message, though, is what makes it so beautiful. Because it's equally accessible to the person with the highest IQ to the lowest. It's accessible because it's so simple. And if a sinner accepts the message of the cross, though he must do so humbly, because he has nothing to add to it. See, the message of the cross is that God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need us to fix ourselves or to add to works. Or God doesn't need us because he's just looking for something like us. It's just God did it because he loves us. And that's hard sometimes for us in our pride to accept. You know, the sinner can take no pride in it because he could never have accomplished what God desired. And he couldn't have even figured out the message without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing stuff. And so remember, the message of the cross remains true, though, and it is still the power of God to salvation, whether the sinner believes it or not. Sometimes we think, well, so many people reject the message of the cross, it must not have its power anymore. No. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, it says. And so if a person wants to make access to that power, they're free to. But if they refuse to take access to that power, hey, it's still the truth. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Greeks were unhappy with the simplicity of the gospel message. The Jews were unhappy with it as well, but they reject it for different reasons. The Jews wanted miraculous signs from the heavens to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And let's be honest, the main sign that they wanted was the overthrow of Rome. That's what they desired. But you know what Jesus told them? He said, the only sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to rise from the dead. That's going to be my sign that I'm the Messiah. The Greeks wanted a message that fit in with their standards of human reasoning. In order for them to accept the message, they must first agree with it. You know, and I come across this quite often. Well, I can't understand how the gospel works out logically or through my human reason, therefore I reject it. And that's why they do, but that's not valid. Because I can understand something doesn't mean it's true or not. It's true because it actually happened, because it's reality. One commentator put it this way, the Jews and Greeks here illustrate the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests. Power in our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how the God who makes sense ought to do things. Isn't that so often? Don't we even as believers say, well, if I were God, I never would let that person die. Well, if I were God, I really wouldn't have put Job through the ringer. Well, if I were God, and that's the fallen heart of man. But what was Paul to do? If the Jews requested a sign, if the Greeks, you know, they wanted their wisdom and all that, was he to pray for signs from the heavens? was he to find a way to so mingle the gospel with the philosophies of man that it becomes intellectually acceptable? God forbid. Verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. I love it. He says, you know what? They want things this way and they want things that way, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach Christ crucified. Paul was the ultimate anti-seeker sensitive. He said, you know what? I'm not going to do things just because people like them a certain way. I'm going to tell them the truth. And love tells the truth. Paul refused to go off message. He simply told the truth. Let me just read you two verses from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the challenge for us is, are we willing to follow Paul's example, which of course was God's example? Are we willing to follow Paul's example? Are we willing to just preach Christ and him crucified even if people reject the message we present? Because the tendency is to water down the message, round off the message. Well, you know what? People don't like hearing about the message of the cross. What do people want? Let's have a 12-week study on this thing over here that'll draw people in. But that thing over there doesn't save. That doesn't change things. The message of the cross does. Paul continues, to the Jews, a stumbling block. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews because to the Jewish people, the very thought of a crucified Messiah at the hands of Gentiles was a national embarrassment. And he says, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Greeks, the message of the cross was a ridiculous notion. You know, we seem to come across a lot of Greeks in our day and age. To a lot of people, the message of the cross, it's just ridiculous. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those of us who place our faith in the gospel, we find it to be the power of God for our salvation and the wisdom of God that far surpasses the thoughts of man. Thomas Constable puts it this way, Christ is the instrument of God's power in conquering the forces of evil and delivering people from their control. Moreover, he is the instrument of God's wisdom in solving the problem human reasoning could not unravel, namely how people can know God and come to God. Last verse, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to close with a couple of quotes here. Bill McDonald says of verse 25, actually, there is neither foolishness nor weakness with God. But the apostle is saying in verse 25 that what seems to be foolishness on God's part in the eyes of men is actually wiser than men at their very best. Also, what seems to be weakness on God's part in the eyes of men turns out to be stronger than anything that men can produce. Says I'm in just a moment, I want to close with one last verse. I know I'm running a little bit long today, and I apologize. But this truth is that, you know, if we say I'm going to go with man's reasoning, I'm going to reject the message of the cross, or I'm going to diminish the message of the cross, or I'm going to make it off center stage, what we're doing is we're actually missing the very power by which lives are changed. We're missing the very power by which people are born again because we're getting off topic. We're getting off of what God wants to do. And so this is a very dear message to my heart because too often I have gotten off topic. Too often I have moved to the side and said, well, I'm going to talk about these things and I'm going to try to intellectually satisfy people this way and I leave what the Holy Spirit wants to do, where he wants to empower. So I'm going to close with this last quote from a commentator, don't know who he is, but he writes this, one can scarcely conceive a more important and more difficult passage for the church today than this one, speaking of verses 18 through 25. He said, it is difficult for the very reason it was in Corinth. We simply cannot abide the scandal of God doing things his way without our help, and to do it by means of such weakness and folly. But we have often succeeded in blunting the scandal by symbol or creed or propositions. God will not be so easily tamed and freed from its shackles. The preaching of the cross alone has the power to set people free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is through the power of your cross, the message of your cross, that people are set free. And I just publicly confess my sin, Lord, of often trying to just reason people into the kingdom, of seeking to do the work of the ministry in the power of the flesh. And Lord God, I pray that we would, as a fellowship and as individuals, be people who are submitted to your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we'd be willing that when there's things in your scripture that have been revealed to us that we just can't make sense of in our own human reasoning, that we believe them nonetheless. Lord, I pray that my heart would be just sold out for your word. I pray, Lord, also this morning that anything that was just of my own reasoning and not by your spirit, that it would just be like the chaff which is driven away by the wind, but that which is true would remain and sink into our hearts. And I pray that as individuals, as a fellowship, and I pray for the body of Christ as a whole, we'd be people who put the message of your cross central, Lord. That it would be the heart of all that we do, and that we would never cease to proclaim that men can be saved only through Christ and him crucified. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.